Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Mark's Gospel as we come to the next section of this Gospel that we've been working through since last October. Mark chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 21 down to verse 43. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus has just calmed the storm over the Sea of Galilee. And then last week we saw that he calmed the storm within this poor man who was so troubled by unclean spirits. And now he crosses back to the other side of the sea again, and we pick up the story in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're going to sing the words of this lovely hymn, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind." There's a lovely calming effect in the tone of this hymn, both its words and tune, and it is just so beautiful how we draw near to God and find rest in him expressed in these words. So let's stand together and sing. Kids are going to make their way out to their class just now. Thank you, kids, for coming along. I trust you'll have a good time out at Sunday school together. And as they make their way out, if we can just turn to Mark's Gospel and find our place there in Mark chapter 5. It'll be good to have that open in front of you as we walk down through this wonderful, powerful, glorious story account in the ministry of Jesus together. And as always, as we come to look at God's word, we need his help. We need the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit who switches a light on, in a sense, so that we can see what God wants us to see in his word. So let's pray again for God's help this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you, Father, for the revelation of the glory of your Son in the accounts we're looking at this morning. Lord, there's so much that can distract us in these moments, just tiredness or busyness and stuff going on in our lives. There's often so much that can be like a block, and we can struggle to concentrate and focus and hear. So, Lord, we come again this morning, and we just ask that you would quiet our souls. Give us attentive hearts, ears, and minds. Give us understanding, Lord, of what's really here. Understanding what you want us to understand. Seeing what you want us to see. Help me, Father, to be faithful with your word and to trust you to speak to your people through what you have already spoken. So, Lord, together in these moments, I pray particularly for the person that's feeling pretty hopeless or down or weary this morning, and ask that you would come to us wherever we're at and breathe new life into our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark's Gospel, chapters 4 and 5, Mark gives us four short stories from the life of Jesus that are designed to help us understand both the unique authority and gentle love of Jesus Christ. So far, we've looked at the stilling of the storm and the deliverance of this man with unclean spirits at the end of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5. This morning, we're looking at the next two of the four accounts, the healing of a woman with some kind of issue of blood, some kind of menstrual problem, and perhaps the most amazing account of all, the restoring to life a little girl who had died. We've observed this so far already, but let me just remind you again that each of the accounts in this little series of stories within the wider gospel, they all follow the same structure. They're meant to be read together to give us a composite picture of the authority and glory of Jesus Christ. Here's the structure. In each account, Jesus first comes upon a serious problem that is causing people great distress and fear. We saw that in the storm and in this man with the unclean spirits, the problem of the fear of death and the problem of the fear of the spiritual realm and what's out there after death. Jesus comes upon a serious problem. Then, second, in every narrative, hopelessness is stressed. Whether it's the disciples frantically saying, Jesus, don't you care that we're going to drown? Or it's the man with unclean spirits, and we read that no one had the power to subdue him. Every time, there's a sense of hopelessness. No one can help. Then third, in each account, Jesus confronts the problem that is causing such fear and distress. He says to the storm, peace, be still. He brings this calm upon this man who had no rest. And then fourthly, in each account, there is some kind of response indicated. A response of awe, wonder, fear. As in, who is this? Jesus. And in some instances, a response where people push Jesus away. He's too much for them. So this morning, as we come to the third and fourth accounts of this little composite package of four stories, we're going to see two new issues causing great fear and distress that Jesus confronts. And those issues that Jesus confronts in these two stories this morning are so relevant to each one of us right now, because this morning Jesus addresses the issues of sickness and death. The fear and problem and distress that goes along when sickness is round about and you could get sick or you are sick. And second, he addresses the problem and fear and distress that can go along with death. So if there was ever a time in our surrounding culture where this account was relevant, it is now. Because you and I know that all around us, the fear of getting sick and the fear of dying is very prevalent and real. And seeing in this account how Jesus confronts these fearful realities, it is given to stoke our hearts with adoration for Jesus. And more than that, these accounts are given to help us move from a place ourselves, to move from a place of fear to a place of faith and rest as we find hope in Jesus Christ. Hope for those gripped by the fear of sickness and death is found in Jesus Christ. These two accounts are here to give us a vision of Jesus. We are to stand back and see Jesus. And that vision is to help each of us to battle those things that cause our heart to fear and to help us move from a place of fear to faith. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling that distress or that anxiety or fear that goes along with everything that's happening out there in our culture at the moment, I'm praying that you would see Jesus this morning and find great comfort for your heart in him. And once again, we're going to walk down through the text. I'll make some observations along the way to make sure that we don't miss anything. And then we're going to just step back and draw out the main point and three lessons so that we can take them away into the week ahead and beyond. So let's get right into the text and see this first problem that confronts Jesus. You're going to see this is another kind of sandwich. You've got a sort of story and then a story within a story. So follow along with me really carefully. We come to the first problem that confronts Jesus here now, sickness. Back in chapter 4, verse 36, we read of Jesus leaving the crowds on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee to make a trip over the sea to the eastern side. It was on that trip over where him and the disciples encountered the storm. On that other side, he encountered the man with the unclean spirits. And now after all of that, in our text, 5:21, we read of Jesus coming back over the Sea of Galilee to the western shore again. And notice, it's as if all the crowd that he left there previously, it's as if they're all standing there just waiting for him. Verse 21, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then, once again, as Jesus steps out of the boat, all of a sudden, very similar to the previous account, we're told that a man runs to him and falls before him and is in great need. Verse 22, you see one of the rulers of the local synagogue, a man called Jairus, comes up to Jesus and falls at his feet. Now, this is quite striking. Jairus is a Jewish synagogue ruler. Most of the Jewish religious leaders had been very wary of Jesus. The Pharisees had officially opposed him already in this gospel. And you could imagine that Jairus, having a position in the synagogue, would probably want to keep his distance from this Jesus. But now, something has happened. Jairus' daughter has got sick. She's close to the point of death, and he's heard that this Jesus has the power to heal. So, as any good dad would do in this moment, all his cultural etiquette goes out the window, and he comes up to Jesus and he just falls before him and implores him in verse 23, saying, "My little daughter," note the word daughter in this text over and over again, "my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And you read simply in verse 24, Jesus went with him. But now in verse 24, the second half of 24, that introduction is kind of left. That story is left hanging in the air with all the suspense that goes along with it. And now we get the story within the story that happens as Jesus is making his way towards Jairus' home. And this little story within a story, again, follows this structure of Jesus being confronted with a problem, the sense of hopelessness. Jesus confronts it, and then we see a response. So let's just follow along with the flow that Mark gives to us, and it's in the text. In verse 24, we read, as Jesus makes his way to Jairus' home, a great crowd is following him and pressing all around him. Think of those scenes where celebrities are mobbed by the paparazzi, or all the photographers are just clamoring around to get the best shot, the best position, the best glimpse. That's what's going on here. But then in verse 25, the focus shifts from the clamoring crowd in general to one woman in the crowd and her reason for coming out that day to try and meet with Jesus. We read that she had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, this must have been really tough. It seems to be some kind of menstrual issue, perpetually there for 12 years. Imagine the distress, the potential hormonal fluctuations that would have gone along with this issue. According to the Old Testament, this poor woman was rendered perpetually unclean. She should have been practicing social distancing. She certainly shouldn't have been pressing up against anyone in that crowd. But as verse 26 goes on to explain, this woman was desperate. We're given three little snippets of her backstory over the 12 years of trouble she experienced. First, we read that she had suffered under many physicians. You have to wonder, were some of them quacks who just strung her along and kept charging her high fees? We don't know. Second thing we're told, she'd spent all that she had. Imagine her scraping together all her resources, doing everything she could to get some money, to find some doctor, someone who could help her with this issue that made her just feel, ugh. And third, we're told that after all of this, after suffering under many doctors, after scraping together all her resources to try and find help, we're told that she got no better, but instead she kept getting worse. That's the hopelessness stressed in the narrative. So what brought her out that day to see if she could get near Jesus? Verse 27 is just wonderful. She had heard the reports about Jesus. Imagine her. Maybe he could help me. If I could get near to Jesus, maybe he could help me. We're told in verse 28 that she had said to herself, if only I could touch even his garments, I'll be made well. And so this is what she did. She came and she fought her way through the crowd. We don't know all the details, but she was determined. She did whatever it took to get near to Jesus so that she could just grab hold of the corner of his robe, which she did. And in verse 29, this is beautiful, we read that immediately, as her hand touched Jesus, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt within herself, in her body, that she was healed of her disease. Now, ladies here perhaps will connect with this woman a little bit more than men, but we can all connect on one level. Imagine how that must have felt that moment. 12 years of shame and frustration resolved in an instant through one touch of Jesus. Well, she thought she could slip away quietly. But look at what we read in verse 30. Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him. That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? Jesus stops in his tracks, turns around in the crowd, and he says, who touched my garments? Who touched me? Now you imagine you're that woman at this point. How would the color drain out of you? Imagine. You were, according to the Jewish law, unclean, not allowed to touch others, or you would make them unclean, certainly not to approach and lay your hands on a distinctive, a powerful Jewish rabbi. And Jesus stopped, and she was there. She must have been just terrified. I'm going to be found out. Well, the disciples in verse 31, they say to Jesus, Jesus, what are you talking about? Everyone's pressing in and all around you, and you can ask, who touched me? Everyone's touching you. But Jesus kept looking, and the text seems to be there to stress that he was looking and looking, and he wasn't going to move on and go anywhere until he had identified who touched him. Now, imagine you're Jairus in the narrative. And all you want is Jesus to keep going, because you got to get to my daughter. And Jesus stops, and he won't move on until he can identify who has touched him. One writer notes the persistence of Jesus in discovering who touched him, wanting to discover who touched him. It rivals the woman's persistence in trying to get to Jesus. You see, Jesus was not content to dispatch a miracle in an impersonal manner. He wanted to encounter a person. And that is Jesus. He knows each one of us this morning. He knows what's going on in every one of our lives. And you are not just one faceless number in the group this morning to Jesus. You are you. He sees you. He knows you. He wants an encounter with you. So in verse 33, the woman knows she needs to come clean. And look at what we read. She came forward in fear and trembling. She fell down before him, just like Jairus had done, just like the man with the unclean spirits had done, just like the disciples had done in all their hopelessness. And she told him the whole truth. Now, what caused her to come forward of fear and trembling here? She must have been afraid that Jesus would be angry. She was afraid she would be met with a, "How dare you, a filthy woman, unclean, how dare you lay your hands on me and render me unclean?" She was afraid that she would be scorned more and face more shame than she had already faced. And does not that all make Jesus' first word to her simply stunning? What's his first word to her? "Daughter." I find that just so compelling. She's shame-filled. She's been troubled for 12 years. Unclean. We're not even given her name in the narrative. Notice you're told Jairus, kind of significant person. Jairus' daughter's sick. You're not even told her name. And yet Jesus has time for her. And he calls her his daughter. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." You see, Jesus saw that it wasn't just her hand had reached out and touched him. Her faith had reached out and touched him. And Jesus received her in that word, "daughter." You know, in the original text, in the Greek text, Jesus actually uses the word "saved" for "healed" here. He says, "Your faith has saved you." Jesus is pleased to receive and rescue the one who approaches him in simple faith. You know, I remember when George Dorman was dying. Some of you won't know George, but many of you will. He had been a member of this church for I don't know how long. Was it 50, 60 years, something like that? I don't know. I went to see George in hospital just before he died, and I remember him in this text. He was really losing strength, and he said, "Steve, I just feel like that woman reaching out to try and grab hold of Jesus." And I said to George, "George, remember, it's not your grip of him that is the key thing in this moment. It's his grip of you." And I remember him with his oxygen mask on in the hospital, and he just rested his head back in his pillow, and he just said, "Yes." When faith reaches out for Jesus, faith realizes that Jesus has already been beckoning us to come. And in those words of Jesus to this woman, "Daughter," he moved her from fear to faith, from brokenness to wholeness and peace. And I just love to imagine, what must it have been like for this woman that evening to have laid her head on her pillow? Imagine her, what she might have said to herself. "Wow, Jesus is amazing. He called me his daughter. And now I'm well." And you know, this was so much more than just the wellness of a physical condition. This was a deep wellness. Like Horatio Spafford wrote about in the hymn, "It is well with my soul." And we know that anyone here this morning who reaches out to Jesus with a hand of faith will be received with the welcoming words, "Son, daughter." We receive Jesus by faith, and he receives us home as children of God. Well, we're not given much time in the narrative to reflect on the authoritative power and gentle love of Jesus, but that's what we're to see. You're to step back here and see, look at the power and the love and tenderness of Jesus. But we'll come back to that in a moment. Let's get round to the bottom slice of this sandwich, the other end of the story. We've been waiting to hear how it turns out. Look at how we're just not given any time to reflect as we pick up the story in verse 35 with these words, "while he was still speaking." So it's like, whoa, okay, He's still speaking to this woman, and now word comes from Jairus' house. Jairus, your daughter, she's dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? In the time that had passed, from the first message of the girl's sickness to now, the girl had died. And everyone says, Jairus, just let it go. She's gone. Now you have to wonder what was the underlying thinking there in all of those people? As they said, she's dead. Jairus, don't trouble the teacher anymore. You see, they knew that Jesus was powerful, those onlookers. Already in this gospel, he's healed a leper, a paralyzed man, many others. But everyone knew then that no one has the power to do anything about death. This Jesus might be powerful, but he's not that powerful. When death comes, everyone knows there's no speaking with it, no reasoning with it, no arguing with it. That's the thing that I've always found hardest when I have been confronted with death. I was told in primary school by my teacher when I was about 8 years old, Stephen Auld, you could argue a black crow white. And so for so long, I've always thought, well, there's always a chance to argue and always a chance to, you know, maybe there's a chance to do anything. But I remember one of the most difficult times when a young friend of mine died when I was young, John McCall from Armagh. Many of you men know him. He dropped dead on a rugby pitch. I just remember thinking, there's no arguing with this. There's no one I can pick up and phone and say, can we fix this? There's just no arguing with death. And everyone then knew it. And so they all thought, while the little girl, Jairus' daughter, had life, maybe, just maybe, Jesus could have helped her. But now that sovereign master death has claimed her, there's nothing anyone can do, not even Jesus. And there, once again, Jesus is now confronted with the greatest problem, death, and the hopelessness of the narrative is stressed. But Jesus' response to this in verse 36 causes our hearts all to beat a little faster. Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." And at that point, it's like, whoa. I would love to have seen the look on Jesus' face as he said that. That's one of those places I would love to have been there in that moment. Death, Master Death, confronts Master Jesus. And everyone's distressed, and everyone thinks there's nothing can be done about it, and Jesus just says, don't fear, only believe. Was Jesus really going to confront death? Well, in verse 37, Jesus dismisses the crowd. He takes just Peter, James, and John with him. It wouldn't have been appropriate for a big crowd to land on a house in grief. And so in verse 38, we read, Jesus comes to the house. He sees the weeping and wailing loudly, as was the custom of the day. There's things you can read about the customs of the day and bringing in flute players and professional wailers to show how awful death was. But Jesus confronts this group in verse 39, saying, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And then we read that they all laughed at him. I was struck reading this week a commentary by Sinclair Ferguson, where Sinclair Ferguson said, those are some of the saddest words in the whole gospel. Jesus confronting death and human people standing laughing at him, thinking they know better. They scorned Jesus. But as the narrative will go on to show, death to Jesus is just like someone being asleep. Jesus didn't literally mean she's only sleeping. Everyone knew she was dead. That's why they were all laughing at him. But to Jesus, death is just like someone being asleep. Just to help you understand how this works, or what I mean by that. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 11:11? When Lazarus had died, Jesus said to his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to wake him up. This great, triumphant word of Jesus. But the disciples, they said, but Lord, if he's asleep, he'll get better. Because you know, if you're sick, getting a good sleep is the thing that helps you the most. And Jesus then, patiently and graciously, tells them in verse 14, look, Lazarus has died. That's what I mean. And in just the same way, this little girl had died. But Jesus was stepping into the situation. So, with the father and mother and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, we read in verse 40 of Jesus going in, and these words are worth pondering, he went in where the child was. Again, something wonderful. He moved towards her in her death. He came to her. He went into where she was. He meets her where she is in death. And in verse 41, taking her by the hand, and it's almost in the narrative as if a calm just falls over the narrative. It neither really speeds up, neither does it slow down. It's just as if it's all matter of fact. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, arise. Now, it's helpful to understand that Talitha cum was a very affectionate expression. It's gentle. It would be like me, like I sometimes do, go into my wee daughter, Grace, who's 5. And if she's asleep and she needs to get up for school, though she's usually up the crack of dawn, she's the one waking me up, I'll go to Grace. Grace, darling, it's time to get up. That's precisely what Talitha cum means. Darling, it's time to wake up. And in verse 42, we read that immediately at the word of Jesus, death gave way to life. The little girl got up and began walking. Interesting, we're told she was 12 years of age. Should we parallel that in some way with the woman who had been bound by, you know, for 12 years? 12 years of hopelessness in that poor woman with the issue of blood. Life's 12 years of life stolen from her. This little 12-year-old girl, 12 years of life stolen from her. And in a word, that life is restored. And everyone, we're told, was immediately overcome with amazement. And then the narrative closes in verse 43 with Jesus strictly charging them not to broadcast what had happened around. He was already having challenges because of the huge crowds gathering all around him. And interestingly, he told them to give the little girl something to eat. How practical is that? I guess if she'd been dead, she now needed something to give her energy, to revitalize, to bring, you know, that energy back to her. But once again, we're to step back. Just like we step back after the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, we're to step back and we're to ponder both the power and the gentle love of Jesus. And that vision of Jesus is given here for us so that we will be comforted by the power and love of Jesus in whatever's causing our hearts to fear and be distressed this morning. So that's the story within the story. What is the point? Well, once again, it's simply, this is Jesus, the authoritative Son of God, who can bring hope into your hopelessness. And what are the lessons we are to take away and carry with us as we go into another week? Well, I said at the beginning there are just 3, and I'll try to move through these as quickly as I can. So moving out of the narrative now, thinking of ourselves right now, what are we to take from this? Number 1, once again, we're to step back and recognize who Jesus is, and we are to adore him, to worship him as God. When you put the four accounts together, you see Jesus has authority over the natural world and the storm, authority over the spiritual realm and the dealing with the unclean spirits. He has authority over all sicknesses. He has authority over even death. This is the powerful Son of God. He has authority over your life and authority over your death. He's the only one who can help you in your life. He's the only one who can truly help you in your death. But there's something subtle here, I think, also that we're to see in the accounts. Jesus is powerful, the authoritative Son of God, but he is also gentle. The moment he speaks to that little girl, wake up. There is this incredible meeting together in that moment of the gentleness and tender love of Jesus and the power of Jesus. You're to see the glory of Christ on display. We call it theologically transcendence. He is God. He's above us all. And immanence. He is near to us. There's something beautiful about little girl, wake up, and the power of God that pulsates through the word of Jesus brings life out of death. I think that is so beautiful. You know, every now and again in my life, I've come across great thunderstorms. And I remember once in Madagascar seeing this really dark gray sky overhead. And we were standing at the side of our little house, and the storm just kept moving towards us. But we thought it was going to go right overhead. And when it goes right overhead, you get these bangs of thunder that would scare the life out of you. But this storm just stared at a distance and just moved right before us. And you know what? If I was to describe the thunder and lightning that I saw that in just a word that day, I would say it was gentle thunder. You know what I mean? When thunder rolls and it's majestic and it's powerful, but it's far away, so it's a gentle thunder. That's how I like to think about the beauty and power of Jesus' words in this narrative to that little girl and to the woman with the issue of blood. He takes the one and says, daughter, and he goes to the other daughter and says, little girl, wake up. And with gentle thunder, death gives way to life. Now, why do I make that an important observation this morning? Well, sometimes when we are feeling weak, worn down, anxious, fearful, and distressed, what we need more than the powerful, loud thunder is we need the gentle thunder. And I think it's wonderful this morning that for you particularly who are feeling weary, anxious, worn down, you just don't know. You just don't know where things are going to go from here this morning. Jesus, in his gentleness, comes alongside us. He knows when we need to be treated delicately. But don't let that tender gentleness fool you, because he knows how to hold you tenderly. But the power in his hands to help you is always there. This is the beauty of Jesus. This narrative calls us to step back and recognize who Jesus is and to adore him as the powerful and loving, gentle Son of God. Second, we're then to take this vision of Jesus and we're to use it to help us in our own struggle against fear. Now, we're to apply this vision of Jesus to the things that make us afraid. I just want to give you some really practical steps for how I try to do this in my own life. I think we're to preach this vision of Jesus to ourselves. We preach who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We preach it to ourselves when we are afraid. So here's how I'll do that. I'll think, first of all, with this thing that's making me afraid, whether it's a person or a situation or a sickness or whatever, just remind myself, first of all, okay, Jesus has authority over this thing that is making me afraid. It's not as if this thing that has come into my life that's making me afraid is more powerful than Jesus. Jesus has authority over this sickness, over this situation, over my children. He has authority. It's not as if he's powerless to do anything about it. It's the first thing I preach to myself, the sovereignty of Christ over the situation. Second, then I remember, Jesus is good. God is not just sovereign, he is good. Loving, always works for the good of those who love him. Sometimes he ordains healing for the glory of his name. Physical healing in this life, yes. But often he keeps us in our sickness, in his workroom of grace. And he displays the beauty and power of his all-sufficient grace. Remember, Paul asked for relief from the thorn that tormented him 3 times, and each time God said no. But that in Paul's life, he was going to display the amazing sufficiency of his grace to sustain. And so I don't know what necessarily the greater victory is in this life. Is it the physical healing? Or is it the person who is not physically healed, but quietly and with contentment says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. But we never for a moment stop believing that in this, even this, God is being good. So Christ has authority over this thing. Christ, God is good. Then third, my God wants me to trust him and to fight the fear that keeps stealthily entering in, to fight it with faith. And I don't think necessarily you arrive at this in a moment. Yep, done now. I've arrived at faith, not fear. So don't feel guilty. This is a struggle. This is a wrestling match. We'll keep moving from fear. We'll keep applying this vision of the good and sovereign Jesus who is powerful and loving, and it brings us some rest, and then we struggle again, and we go through that process. This is the journey of Christian sanctification. We take the promises of Jesus, and we apply them to fight to move from fear to faith. And here are just a few promises I've listed this morning to help some of you who may need to hear them. Here's promises that God has made to his children when we're struggling that we're to take and apply to our situation. So if you're there this morning and you're just struggling big time, take these words for you. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. In whatever this is, whatever this transition is, whatever this anxiety-inducing event is, however you're struggling or however you're feeling the weight of whatever's on you, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Or how about Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Or Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Emotional needs, friendship needs, healing needs, internal. Or Matthew 28:20, put positively, Jesus says, I am with you always. We're to take these words, we're to take these truths, we're to use this vision of the sovereign goodness of Jesus to nurture us and help us move from a place of fear to a place of faith. And then finally, and thirdly and finally, we're to recognize that sickness and death will never have the last word for the people of God. Jesus will always have the last word. The raising of this little girl to life in particular is a foreshadowing of what Jesus one day will do for all of us, every one of us who dies before he comes, if we die before he comes. If Jesus tarries, we will all die. No matter how much our culture tries to pretend that that's not a reality, it is a reality. In a fallen world, we will die. But because Jesus has overcome death through his own glorious resurrection from the dead, he has all power over death. And he has promised that though we may die, he will come again, and one day he will raise us up and give us new bodies that will never die. In John 5:25, Jesus put it like this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Though death will come to us all, though for a time our souls will be separated from our bodies, our hope as Christians is in a coming day when Jesus will return and will wake everyone up from death to be judged and then settled in their final eternal home. If we are in Christ in the new heavens and new earth, if we are apart from Christ, then terribly and fearfully in eternal destruction forever. But here's how I want, particularly you who are grieving, to find comfort in this truth this morning. I want you to think of this for your loved one that you have lost. There's a day where Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to say to your loved one, whose body is in the grave now, he's going to say to them, "Wake up." You take that for that loved one that you missed so much this morning. The day is coming where Jesus is going to say, "It's time to wake up." And the dead in Christ will rise. Hear these words of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." You've got this return of Jesus and the dead in Christ rising up first. Then we who are alive, so if we're on the earth when Jesus returns, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. Isn't that beautiful, this lovely meeting place? So to meet the Lord in the air, together with that lost loved one who's gone ahead of you, together we'll meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. And then the Apostle Paul writes, "Encourage with one another with these words." And this is why on that first Palm Sunday all those years ago, the people cried, "Hosanna, save. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." He came to break death so that the fear of death would no longer grip his people. He came to save us from that great and last enemy. He has authority over death. And the only way you don't have to fear death is to receive Jesus by faith as your Lord, as your Savior, to repent of your sin and of your pushing him away, and to receive him in the face of death and whatever fear it might cause and tempt us to feel. In the face of it all, Jesus says to his children, "Do not fear, only believe." Let's pray. Father, it's especially my prayer this morning that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, that, Lord, this morning they would stretch out that hand of faith and find that you are the one working in their heart even to prompt that stretching out of the hand. And as they graciously reach out their hand to Jesus, may they see the one who receives them saying, "Daughter," or "Son." And Lord, this morning as we see Jesus waking up that little girl in this text, and we see that as a foreshadowing of the day coming when he will wake up all those who have died, we know that our only hope for standing before King Jesus is that we have indeed received him as the one he has said he is, that is the Son of God, Lord of lords, King of kings. This morning, how wonderful, Lord, to remember, especially for those that have lost loved ones, but for all of us, how wonderful it is to remember that that moment where we said goodbye in this life and where death claimed that victim, that death will never have the last word, but Christ will when he raises the dead and he speaks life. And so we know, in the face of our own deaths and the fear of sickness and everything else in this culture that can make us afraid, we can hear Jesus say to us, don't fear, only believe. And we receive these words for ourselves this morning again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I love the words of this closing hymn, Immortal Honors Rest on Jesus' Head. Again, we sang this a couple of weeks ago to a well-known tune. Let's stand together and respond by singing of the one who has saved us from death, destruction, and despair. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.